Well, here we are again this morning, and a big welcome to you all. It's a little different today. We're meeting remotely. Even though some of you are not that well, that your affliction, your sickness is not too bad, and you'll recover very quickly. So we're going to have a good time together, and we pray that we'll enjoy our time, and also that we will, as we dig into God's Word, we can really get something out of us that'll help us through these precarious times that we live in at the moment. Just before I came here, I was visiting my mum in a rest home, and it reminded me of a story of a gentleman who used to, a very kind, generous man, who would take his portable keyboard and go into the old folks' home, and he would play songs, sing along, and tell a humorous story to the residents. He wasn't very good at what he did, but he enjoyed doing it. He felt he was doing a good service. And after one session, when he had been singing and playing his keyboard to an elderly, very elderly, frail gentleman, he was packing up his keyboard and he said to the gentleman, "I hope you get better soon." And the frail old man looked up to him and said, "I hope you get better soon too." Hope is a common word that we use in our vocabulary, like we hope the All Blacks win, or we hope we get the new job, or we hope the kids do well at school, or we hope that my husband remembers my birthday. We and others use the word every day, don't we? Because we live in a world with increasing doubt, with uncertainty, with worry and anxiety and fear. We see that internationally, even at the moment, with Russia invading Ukraine. We see it in our own country with COVID and the numbers rising, and so there's worry and anxiety and fear. We see it personally as well. We worry if the car bill is going to be too high, or we get anxious because interest rates are rising as we go through a different economic time. And we worry too when we just not quite sure what the doctor's diagnosis is going to be. Because hope is how we live in a world of doubt, of uncertainty, of worry and despair. Hope is our go-to response. It's kind of like our default setting. It's our antidote. They say you can live 40 days without food, 4 days without water, 4 minutes without air, but only 4 seconds without hope. But most times we use the word hope, it's used as something other than real hope. It's kind of like it's just a hyped up optimism or wishful thinking, or wouldn't it be good if, in other words, wouldn't it be good if my husband remembered my birthday? So hope, real genuine hope, what is it? We know that hope is the confident expectation that good is coming. But what does that mean in terms of how we live our lives? Because Christians or followers of Jesus are supposed to live in a way that differentiates ourselves from other people. And hope is one of the characteristics that makes us a little different. In fact, it says in Thessalonians that we do not live as those who have no hope. In fact, when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, he said of the Greeks that they were without God and without hope. So we live in a climate, in a world where people are struggling with hopelessness, despair and anxiety. So we, as followers of Jesus, as those who believe in Christ, who have given our life to him, live in such a way that is different. That's a different part of our nature, of who we are. And because of that, we're supposed to make a difference in the world in which we live. Now, we do that by, I guess, exuding or oozing hope. In fact, there's a verse in Romans that says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you might overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." In other words, may the God of hope, who is he? He's the God of hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, even in the darkest times. And there's a verse in Psalms that says that the godly man or woman, the man or woman who has aligned themselves with God, who is walking his ways, does not fear bad news, nor live in dread of what may happen, because he is settled in his heart that God will take care of him. And this settling in our heart is really the filling with peace and joy as we trust in him. And then so that we might overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we use the word overflow in our culture, it's generally to do with a mess or waste. Like, honey, the laundry tub's overflowing. It becomes a mess. Or at the petrol station and the little clicker on the handheld device for the petrol doesn't work, and you walk away and all of a sudden petrol's coming out of the inlet. It's waste. So when we talk about overflow, it's waste or a mess. But when the Bible talks about overflow, it's about a blessing to ourselves and a blessing to others, so that we overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if there's one way that we can make a difference in the world in which we live, we have this hope that's embedded in our lives, but we also exude, kind of ooze, this hope is affecting others around us as well. So we have this hope in a powerful, loving God. Firstly, our hope is historical. You might say, well, how historical is historical? Let's go back, right back to Genesis. A couple of thoughts that we may just have to work through before we look at the first few verses of Genesis. Because it's a passage we don't read very often. I mean, it's the beginning of our story, and yet we don't refer to Genesis very much, even as the church. I wonder why that is, and I think sometimes it's because there are so many questions in Genesis. We don't know the answers to so much of what is in there. For example, when was the beginning? Or when was the time frame? Was the Big Bang that we hear about today, was that part of creation? Was a day that Genesis talks about 24 hours, or what is it, 1,000 years? What about the dinosaurs that we know existed? They're not mentioned in Genesis. What about Cain's wife? Where did she come from? Or how about the snake? I mean, did the snake really talk? Christians and scholars have debated in Genesis for centuries and disagreed. But disagreement on those aspects of Genesis does not define whether or not we're a true Christ follower. Being a follower of Christ, being a Christian is not determined, and the litmus test is not whether or not you believe the same as everybody else in terms of Genesis. See, Genesis, the problem we have is that we often read the book of Genesis as a science book or as a historical document, when it is not. It is not a question of how or even when. But Genesis 1 particularly is a question of why. Let's explain. We've got a cake here. Some of you men are dribbling down your chin at the moment at the sight of this. But this is a cake, all right? A lovely chocolate cake. Now, the best cooks, the best chefs, the best bakers in the world could look at this cake. I mean, you've got, even we know Annabelle Langmine, we've got, you know, Betty Crocker, Mrs. Hepmans, whoever. Perhaps even a Nobel-winning, prize-winning scientist could look at the cake, and they would all have different opinions of how it was baked, the ingredients that were used, the amount of ingredients, and the time it was spent in the oven, the temperature of the oven. Many different opinions. But the different opinions they would have on the making of this cake would not determine whether they are good cooks or good bakers. The key is not how the cake was made. The key is why. Now, the only person who knows why the cake was made was my wife. She made it. She made it because her why is because I needed a little bit more around the midriff. So there you go. Let's just cover that up now, because there are some of you men who are looking at that, and you know what Jesus said? He said, if someone looks at a chocolate cake with lust in their eyes, they have already committed overweight in their heart. So there you go. So Genesis is not about the how, and it's not about the when, it's about the why. And there's a story, our story, of how this wonderful, magnificent, powerful God created this world. And he created this in such a way that it was beautiful, it was wonderful, and humans that he made were going to enhance this creation and take this creation further afield and make this world a wonderful place. And humans that he created, mankind, were there to enhance his image and to reflect his image, to be his image in areas of this world where he did not have a physical presence. And so in reflecting his image, they were to display his character to others who did not know this God, and in worship reflect his image back to him. But we know the story of Genesis, that mankind wanted to rule his own life. He wanted to define right and wrong and decide his own future and his own fate, to know his own space in this world without God's intervention in his life. And we have what we call the fall. Now, Genesis, I'm just going through this so we understand a little bit about the background. Genesis was written about 3,500 years ago by Moses, along with the other four books of the Pentateuch. Now, how did Moses know what to write when the beginning was a long time before 3,500 years ago? Did God send him an email? No, of course not. Did God send him a picture of a selfie when holding a meerkat and saying, "Here, look, here's the sun rising on the third day"? You know, of course not. But the story of Genesis, the story of creation, was passed down through reliable oral traditions and patriarchal records by whom we think are tribal herdsmen. And they would wander the desert as nomads, nomadic herdsmen, and they passed the story of creation down from generation to generation. And Moses took this information, these stories from different sources, and with God's inspiration, he wrote the book of Genesis. Now, every culture back in olden times had a story of creation. And often it was gods who fought, and so violence was often the birth of creation. Even our own Māori culture have a story of creation. But the Hebrew story of creation is the only story that has as its base, as its core, a loving God, a monotheistic God, one God. So do we have all the details in Genesis? No, we don't. But that doesn't mean to say it's not the truth. Someone broke into our house over Christmas time, and I don't know all the details, but we have the evidence that they did, and so it's the truth. Moses had different sources available to him, and with God's inspiration, he compiled these sources into the single narrative that we have in Genesis. What I've found really helpful in reading the book of Genesis, particularly the first few chapters, is to try and read it through the eyes of a nomadic herdsman. Because when we read Genesis, we tend to read it through as a person who's educated, who's knowledgeable, and living in the 21st century. And yet it wasn't written like that. It wasn't written and passed down. The story was passed down by nomadic herdsmen. And so I found it helpful to try and read it like that. So let's begin by reading Genesis chapter 1. And we see the history that's involved in this word hope. So in the beginning, well, that means a long time ago. Way back when. There's no particular date, but just way back then. God created. In other words, God made something out of nothing. Ex nihilo, a Latin phrase, out of nothing. God created. He created the heavens and the earth. Now, once again, we need to read that through the eyes of a nomadic herdsman, not through our eyes today, because the people who told this story never had a shot of this earth from a space station that showed a round globe circling and a moon circling around the round globe and us moving around the sun. They didn't have that at all. All they knew was the ground beneath their feet that sometimes went out maybe to the Mediterranean Sea or the Dead Sea, and they knew the sky above them. And so they didn't have the information that we have, but they knew that God created the heaven and the earth. In other words, the earth or the land and the sky. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the face of the deep. Wow, so you can imagine these tribal herdsmen reading that and narrating that to their children, and then your children passing it on. And that would have been a picture of chaos, of desolation, of barrenness, a deserted world, empty without life, uninhabited, dark, empty, formless without void. But then we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Isn't that great news? Because we know that when the Spirit of God is hovering, something is going to happen. There is a sense of expectation. And for these people, when they recounted that story of darkness and emptiness and desolation and chaos, when they came to the part that the Spirit of God was hovering, there was a sense of hope, a sense that good was coming, an expectation, a confident expectation that good was around the corner. There was hope. Hope that the barrenness, the desolate nature of what they were used to, the chaotic world that they knew was this dark and formless void, this empty space, was not what the world was consigned to. There was hope. And then God speaks, and God says, let there be light. Light dispels the darkness. Darkness is displaced with light. Right here in these first few verses of our story, of the Bible, we see that God places a pattern where he initiates darkness being turned into light, where hope comes through, where this world is not consigned to darkness and to desolation and to chaos and disorder, but hope comes, light comes and dispels the darkness. I believe that intentionally God sets the pattern for his dealing with this world, this universe, and for his dealing with us as his people, in your life and in my life. Hope can come through. Darkness does not have to have the final say. Desolation, chaos, disorder, whatever it is, this bleak, seemingly unlivable world in which we might live in at the moment, or which might kind of be the constraints of your life right now, does not have to have the final say. Chaos and destruction doesn't have the final say in our universe either, in our world. We might live in a time of climate crisis, and on the other side of the world we've got a madman who's got his finger above a red button. That chaos and that potential disaster does not define the future of our world. historically, God has set the pattern where hope will always break through, where light will dispel the darkness. Isn't that a good thing? Albert Einstein, the scientist, said that the most significant, the most important question that mankind can ask itself, and this question has been echoed by other philosophers as well. He said the most important question is this: is the universe a friendly place? And when you look at that question and you look at what the answer is, knowing that there's a loving, creator God at the center of this universe, at the core of this universe, the universe is a friendly place. It really is. And yet we have problems with it, even with the issue of our environment and with the issue of what's happening internationally and with COVID. The universe remains a friendly place. And Jesus kind of emphasized that when he said to his disciples, he suggested the start of the Lord's Prayer. He says, "Our Father, who lives in the heavenly realms." So at the center, at the core of this universe, is a loving God. So the Spirit of God still hovers today over your life and my life. And right through the Bible, we see this imagery of either darkness coming, or darkness moving on from, and light dispelling darkness. Or we see winter being overtaken by spring. In Isaiah 35, there's the picture of the crocus flower, which in Middle Eastern times and some other countries even today, the crocus flower is the first sign of spring. The promise that God has for us, that winter does not constrain, does not the final say in our life. We have rhododendrons at home, and the first rhododendrons flower in early July. Winter is still with us, and with a vengeance often. And yet July, we see the first sign of spring. And God is constantly giving this message that darkness does not have to last. That light comes, that winter, that the cold bleakness of winter is not there forever, but spring comes. Right. Secondly, we see that hope overcomes. So firstly, hope is historical. Secondly, hope overcomes. I know what it's like to live in the darkness. Some of you know our story from years ago, 30 years ago actually. We're in the period of 6 months or so. We lost our home, our company went into liquidation. Members of our family, my father, my brother, and myself, were all made bankrupt. And our son died in a school playground accident, just all in the period of 6 months. It was an incredibly, incredibly dark time. And I remember reading a magazine article that said, if you're having a bad day, go and take a shower. Because having a shower is basically telling your body that you're starting the day again. There were some days when I felt that I could spend all day in the shower. And the nights, at night when I would go to bed, I would wake in the early hours of the morning and think, I just wish it was daytime. And then I wouldn't have to think about this. I wouldn't have to wallow in this mess and this grief and this despair. And when it was daytime, I'd be thinking about it, and I think, oh gee, I wish I could go back to sleep again. So night became what I wanted to just lose myself in, and day became a break as well. But neither worked. It was a very difficult time. And the Bible was without life at those times, and God was not there. God was distant. It seemed as I would call his number, but he had the phone off the hook. He wasn't there, he wasn't listening, and he was playing hide and seek, and he was playing hide and seek very, very well, and I couldn't find him. And I remember even a couple of times it got bad enough that the thought crossed my mind that maybe my family or those around me would be better off if I wasn't here. They're extremely dark times. Some people have referred to this type of experience as the dark night of the soul, and it really was. But underneath it all, I had this deep understanding that God was there, in spite of the hide and seek and God not showing up. I kind of knew He was there somewhere, and I just kind of wondered if He could be found, you know. And you know that Psalm 139 where it says, "I can never be lost to Your Spirit." That was such a powerful verse. And there's another verse in Psalm 62 that I'll just refer to as well. It says, "Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken." And then this, I just knew that I needed an anchor, something to really hold my life together with. And it says in Hebrews, we who have run for our very lives to God have every reason to grab hold of this promised hope with both hands and never, never let it go. It's an unbreakable spiritual lifeline, reaching past all appearances right to the very presence of God. So I was wallowing in these appearances, these past things, and yet I knew I had to have this anchor that hooked me really strongly into God. And the corner kind of turned, and I had some wonderful friends, of course, and fantastic wife who supported and was always there and was understanding. But there were two things that helped me turn, and to realize that God does, with His hope, God is a God of hope who overcomes. There are two things. Firstly, I knew that in spite of God not appearing to be there, that I knew deep inside, that I knew that He was. That somehow, beneath it all, God was present. He might have been silent and He might have been distant, but I knew that He was my immovable rock. He was my fortress. The second thing that I knew and sort of came upon me, His overcoming ability, was that the light came on slowly. It wasn't a flick of the switch. It was more of a dimmer, you know, the dimmer that comes on gradually. And slowly is like the room lightening up. And I could see the pieces of my life that were no longer there. But I could also see the pieces of value that were there. And God enhanced those and expressed them in a beautiful way, the stuff in my life that was still there. It was good. And then I could see the light penetrating to the darkest corners of despair and grief. And God showed them up. And so God's light slowly, very slowly, removed the darkness from this room of my life. I want to say that darkness and lostness, depression, sense of failure or grief or low self-worth, whatever it is, does not have the final say. It is not the final chapter in your life and my life. Whatever you're experiencing right now, whether that be depression, grief, anxiety, a sense of failure, maybe some type of addiction, it is not the last word in your life this morning. There's another chapter to be written. Darkness will not prevail over your life, and winter will not last. The crocus flower will bloom again. The God of hope, He overcomes. And thirdly, our hope is in a person. Our hope is not in a political party or a treaty that was written 180 years ago, good as that may be. Our hope is not in the United Nations that meet regularly at the moment in New York. Our hope is not in a church structure. Our hope is not in lower interest rates. Our hope is not even in an excellent health report after a medical examination. Our hope is in the One who defeated the enemy of death, who was crucified, who died on a cross to complete this rescue package that started in the book of Genesis because of the mess and the chaos of Genesis 1 to 3. And God commenced this rescue restoration process that was culminated when Christ himself died and then he rose again. And so our hope is in a risen God, a Savior who is alive, a God who holds on to us. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. So what a wonderful God we have. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Read that again. In his great mercy, this wonderful God's great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we know that in my case, even when I felt that God was not listening and that he was distant, that his hide-and-seek game was very good, we know that we know that we know God is holding on to us. Even at times when we sense that we've let go, God holds on to us. He's a person who, in our confident expectation that his good is coming because he rose from the dead and he broke the very power of death. Number four, our hope is eternal. This rope here symbolizes our life, your life and my life. It's a long rope. It's 100 meters long. And yet, we live our life, and this, you may have seen this illustration before. We may have done it a few years ago, and you may have seen someone else do it. I'll add something different to it today, something old, something borrowed, something new. But we live our life in this part of the rope. This is what we put we're obsessed with this. This our fixation is in this part of the life, is this part of our life. That's all we see. We're born, we get educated, we form relationships, we grow socially, and then, you know, we get a job, we do stuff in here, and then perhaps in the middle of life we have a crisis. That's when men go out and buy a sports car, etc. Then we get to the what do we do with the rest of our life sort of stage, and we're looking at making a list of the things that we want to do before we kick the bucket here. And then at the very end of our life, we have a funeral and people come and cry because we're no longer there. And that's our life. That's our obsession. And because of that, our hope is tied up in that as well. That's all we see. And our culture tells us that this is all that there is to life. But there is something inside of us, most of us, I think all of us at some stage, that life goes on. Maybe it's the death of a loved one. And we just have this sense that life does go on forever. Or maybe we know from what the Bible says, and the Bible says that eternity is written in the heart of man. In fact, there is something inside that tells us that life does go on. The trouble is, if we look at it, how our culture expresses it, if that is our life, we have constrained our hope to be in here. And yet the Christian, the follower of Jesus, knows that our hope is eternal. It goes on. Listen to these words from the book of 2 Corinthians. It says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, or not on what we observe, not on what is around us. We don't fix our eyes here, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote this to a bunch of people who are going through some really hard times, and they're at the stage of giving up. And he was encouraging them that life was more than that. Don't fix your eyes on what you can see, but fix your eyes because of what is beyond, or what is unseen. Our hope is eternal. we fix our eyes on what is unseen. God gives us a glimpse of the eternal. So just wrapping this up, our hope is in a God who's historical. Right from the very beginning of our story, this is our story. Our story as followers of Jesus, right at the very beginning, darkness was broken through with the power of a spoken word and light came. And we know that sets a pattern for God's dealing with mankind, with you and I, and with his dealing with this universe as well. Light will always come, the winter will not remain. It's historical. Our hope overcomes. And no matter what we are facing at the moment, what sort of anxiety, what sort of fear about what's happening globally, what's happening in New Zealand, what's happening in your life, what sort of frustration, what sort of despair, what sort of addiction, God can overcome. His hope is there for us to overcome, the God of hope. He is a person who died for us so that we might know his power and his hope in our lives in an incredible way that makes a difference not just to our lives but to the lives of others. His hope is eternal. His hope does not confine to the 1 to 70 years we might live, but his hope is eternal, the unseen. Just can we look at that passage in Romans chapter 15 again? It might be on the screen there. Thanks, Marco. May the God of hope, who is he? He's the God of hope. He fills us with all joy and peace. As we trust in him, even in the darkest moments, the moments of despair, the moments we think that are desolate, that are chaos, that are disorder, globally and personally, as we trust in him in those moments, he fills us with all joy and peace. Why? So that we can overflow. We can overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God of hope, that right through this wonderful book, you express yourself as the God of hope. You've always been that way, and you have marked your presence on this universe as a God of hope. So no matter what we encounter at the moment, internationally, whether it be in Ukraine, whether it be locally with COVID and everything that we're facing, with even stuff that happens internally, the personal stuff of despair, anxiety, and even hurt and grief and barrenness, whatever we're facing through, all the addictions that we might have, we know that you're a God of hope who overcomes, a God who knows what it's like to have been through the worst of the worst himself in the death of a cross, on the cross, but who in his love offers us eternal life, life that goes forever. And we thank you for the hope that you've given us. In Jesus' name. Amen.